grab your seats. Once again, Merry Christmas. I know it's a little bit early, but I mean, as we're finishing off the Advent Christmas sermon series today, we're approaching Christ's coming, so let's be thankful and Merry Christmas to you. My name is Eric. As some of you guys know who I am, I'm a pastor here at this church, and you know, as we've been going through our Advent sermon series, as we near the approach of Christ with Christmas, we've learned a few things. That Jesus Christ is God's gift to receive. Jesus Christ is God's gift to enjoy. And today we'll talk about how Jesus Christ is God's gift to share. So as we begin, I want us to watch this video. And I just want you to key in on what is their family emergency plan. So let's watch this video together.
I've come up.
Plan. Great. What is it?
It's difficult to talk about, so I'm not telling you.
How will we know what to do?
You won't.
I'm so glad I won't have to remember anything.
And me too. Thanks for this, sweetie.
So, I mean, this video, basically what's going on is their family emergency plan is, I mean, the mom knows the family emergency plan, but doesn't want to share it with the kids because, you know, it's difficult to talk about. So their family emergency plan is just don't share it and nobody will worry and it's okay. Everything is fine and that's just the way it'll be. Nobody will worry, nobody will panic, and that's their family emergency plan. You know, it's almost comical as we watch this. You know, if we know that there's an emergency and we have an emergency plan, then shouldn't we share it with other people? But isn't this how many of us approach sharing salvation with the lost? You know, we know that there's an emergency. We're sinners, every single one of us living in a sinful world, and we're going to be judged based on our sin. And we're going to be standing in front of a holy God, and He'll judge us. And He'll judge us as righteous if we have been forgiven, or He'll judge us as sinful. And those who will be judged as sinful will be condemned by their sin. You know, that's not just a worldly emergency. That's an eternal emergency. And if we know that that's the emergency, and we know the emergency plan is Jesus, that He came into this world to save the lost, He came in this world to seek the lost, that He lived the perfect sinless life that we could not live, He died and took the punishment for our sins, so that if we believe in Him, that our sins are forgiven, that He resurrected 3 days later, and He was eyewitnessed by hundreds, and whoever believes in Him, John 3:16, right, will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the emergency plan. We know it. But that's difficult to talk about, right? Especially with people that are outside of our church. So many of us, we just prefer not to share about it. And as a result, we avoid awkward conversations. But also as a result, you know, they remain lost. You know, that's not an emergency plan. If the lost don't hear about Jesus, they'll have no idea what to do. And the judgment that is coming still remains on them. So not sharing is not an emergency plan. So the one thing for today is share salvation to the lost. You know, this might seem like an odd way to end this Advent Christmas sermon series because it's usually celebration, but isn't this why Jesus came into the world? Not just to enjoy our family time and to enjoy our presence and time off of work, but He came to seek and save the lost, and He calls us to do the same. So how can we share salvation to the lost? We'll see this in three parts as we read from Luke 19. So if you turn your Bibles to Luke 19, we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Luke 19, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Let's read from God's Word. This is Jesus. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So how can we share salvation to the lost? We'll see it in three parts. One is we have to recognize them. We'll see that in the first four verses. Second, we reach out to them, verses 5 through 7. And lastly, we receive them into the family of God, verses 8 through 10. So firstly, share salvation to the lost by recognizing them. So how do we recognize the lost? That's important, right? We recognize the lost while passing through life. It's really not that difficult to see them. You know, Jesus, he recognized the lost while passing through. You know, Jesus, he had a plan. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was set to go there to be arrested, to be flogged, to be killed, and to be resurrected for the sins of the world. You know, three times he mentions that he has to go to Jerusalem. Three times he mentions the kind of death that he's going to die. He was focused. And one account of this is the chapter right before he entered Jericho. It's in Luke 18. It says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.'" Now, Jesus, he was focused. He knew what he was doing. He was going to Jerusalem to die for our sins. Yet, you know, on his way to Jerusalem, even though this is what he knew that he came to do, he didn't miss the opportunity while passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. He didn't miss his opportunity to transform Zacchaeus' life. And Jesus, he just consistently proclaimed and demonstrated the kingdom of God. You know, he didn't need this was just who he was. You know, he was always proclaiming. He was always demonstrating. So just through the course of everyday life, even passing through, he didn't need to do anything different. This is what he did from beginning to end. He proclaimed, he lived out, he demonstrated the kingdom of God. Luke 9, it says, "When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing." You know, he was always doing this. And even while approaching Jericho, right before this, he healed a blind beggar and called him to follow him. Even on his way to Jericho, he's healing people. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God. He's calling them to follow him. And he enters Jericho, and now he's going to approach Zacchaeus. So for us, we must recognize the lost while passing through. Now, we all have plans. We all have different things that we want to do in life, and we feel like God has called us to do in life. But we must see our everyday encounters as having eternal significance. You know, I've been really encouraged by different church members here, where I've heard the different testimonies of them trying to see this, their everyday encounters as having eternal significance. You know, some of them, they're just talking with their Starbucks baristas, and actually one of them received Christ. This was last year. Taxi drivers, sharing with taxi drivers, and again, one of them received Christ. Encore drivers received Christ. Even most recently at condo, sharing with a satpam who sits there day in and day out, and some of our church members just talked to him, and he received Christ. And that's just an everyday encounter, and God was using it if we just saw it as having eternal significance. But at the same time, I don't want us just to see taxi drivers, satpams, or even our students. You know, our teachers, you have students. These are your everyday encounters. I know that you're trying to share the God's love with them, trying to share about Christ with them. But that's not all that there is to our everyday encounters. What about the rest of our lives? What about the people that we're surrounded with, our family, our friends, our regular acquaintances? There's so many more people. Sometimes it's easier to just share with people that we know that we'll never see again, or we might not see as often again. We can run from. Or sometimes it's easier to share with people when we're in a position of authority, right? We're their teacher, we're their parent. We can just say what we need to say, and we feel like we have the authority to do so. But what about our peers? What about our friends? What about our circle of influence that we're around all the time? You know, we need to see those everyday encounters as having eternal significance as well. And in order to do that, we must consistently proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of God. It's got to be consistent. It can't just be, oh, when I'm in school, oh, when I'm in a taxi, oh, when I'm at this Starbucks. That's when I'll turn on this mode of proclaiming and demonstrating. No, evangelism is not just sharing the gospel. I think many of us, we've relegated evangelism to just that. But really, evangelism is about being a witness. It's Life on Life Living Out Loud. And I'm going to introduce these new acronyms or abbreviations. LOL, LOL. It's Life on Life Living Out Loud. You know, it's basically showing and sharing your love relationship with God, with the people in your circle of influence. Everywhere you go, you're not afraid to share about who God is. And that means being openly spiritual. Some of us were so afraid to be openly spiritual outside the church context. And I'm not saying be offensively spiritual or be fake spiritual, but I'm saying be openly, genuinely spiritual about your love relationship with God. People need to see it. One practical way is don't sterilize your conversations. You know, some of us, we take out God out of our conversations when we're outside of church. You know, in church, we'll share testimonies in life group. We'll say, you know, I had a really hard time studying this past week, but praise God, He gave me strength. He gave me people to encourage me, and I was able to do well on that exam. And we'll praise God for that in the church setting, right? And then we go out, and our friend asks us, you know, how did the exam go? We're like, it went good. You know, I studied, and yeah, it went better than I expected. And basically, we just remove God out of that conversation. We praise God in church, but then when we're outside that context, we completely take God out of the conversation. You know, I want us to begin to get into the habit of pointing our thanksgiving to God. You know, on SMP, the Student Missions Project, we try to do this. And to be honest, it was strange because we don't normally do that, right? When we're outside the church context, we don't say, you know, I've been really blessed by how God has done this. Or praise God that God's blessed you with that, this many children, with that provision. But being openly spiritual, to point everything back to God, again, not in a fake, offensive way, but at a genuineness, sincerity. Even offering prayer for people. Oftentimes when people are sick or when we see that they have some sort of need and they're not part of our church, we just say, here's some Panadol. You know, you're sick, just take some of this, right? Or, oh, you're going through that problem. Oh, let me just give you some advice. You know, I think I can understand where you're coming from. But then we completely remove God out of that picture as well, right? When someone's sick, that's a great opportunity to pray for them. We believe that God is healer, don't we? We believe that God is sovereign. So why not offer prayer for that person? I'm not saying don't offer medicine, but I'm saying offer prayer for them. You know, that's a great opportunity to share about who God is and what God can do in that person's life. Do we see those everyday encounters? Are we consistent enough in our church setting and outside church setting? Or are we dichotomizing the way that we talk and the way that we live? You know, if people don't see you as a spiritual person, if someone doesn't know that you love God, then something's wrong. By the way that you talk, by the way that you act, again, I'm not saying to be fake. I'm not saying to be offensive. I'm just saying be sincere and be consistent in a way that people can understand that you actually love God and not just that you're a churchgoer. So we must recognize the lost while passing through, and we must recognize the lost beyond their reputation. We see this in verses 2 through 4. Jesus, He recognized Zacchaeus beyond his reputation. Zacchaeus didn't have a good reputation. He was infamous. He was famous for a negative reason, for his job as a tax collector and his wealth. You know, the Bible didn't talk about wealthy people that well. And many people didn't look at wealthy people with positive views. You know, tax collectors at the time, we have to understand, we might not understand it now, but at the time, tax collectors were Jewish people, and they were hired by the Roman government to collect taxes from their own Jewish people to give back to the Romans. And the Romans were their oppressors. Basically, Jews saw these tax collectors, who were their fellow brothers, other Jews, they saw them as traitors. You know, you're extorting money from us, and you're giving it to the enemy. They saw them as criminals. They saw them as people that they hated. Actually, every time in the Bible that I've seen, at least off the top of my head, is whenever there's tax collector, there's always the word sinner. Tax collectors and sinners. Sinners and tax collectors. Tax collectors were synonymous in their minds to be sinners. And if they hated tax collectors, Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. You can imagine how much they hated him. And not only that, it would have been easy for Jesus to kind of write him off too, because, oh, he's rich. You know, just in the chapter before this, he says about rich people in Luke 18:25. It says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." You know, Jesus could have just said, "Oh, he's rich. He's a lost cause. You know, that's his reputation. I'm not going to bother with him, right?" But Jesus also said, "What's impossible for God is possible with God." And he looked at Zacchaeus beyond just his reputation, and he ministered to him. And Zacchaeus, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Unfortunately, he was short, and he couldn't see over the crowd. I can understand that. But rather than make excuses or rationalizations for his limitations, he didn't give up, he didn't return home, but he was not going to miss out on this window of opportunity. As far as I know, this is the only time that's recorded that Jesus went through the city of Jericho. And this was a window of opportunity that he just wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus. So he ran ahead. This adult, this rich man, ran ahead. That might not seem like a big deal here because you see adults running around like Karawachi. But at the time in Jewish culture, you don't run. If you're an adult, if you're in high stature, you don't run in public. That was embarrassing. That was shameful. And not only that, I think we might understand this. He climbed a tree. This was something that you just don't do. So he ran ahead. That's embarrassing. And he climbed a tree, which is even more disgraceful in the custom of the time. And why did he do that? Verse 4, it's clear. It says, because he, Jesus, was about to pass that way. He knew Jesus was going to be there, and he wanted to be there. And he'll embarrass himself. He'll climb a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus if he's there. He ran ahead because he just wanted a glimpse, not even a conversation, a glimpse of Jesus. You know, it didn't matter who he was or what his reputation was. This was a picture of someone who was hungry and open to Christ. He wanted to experience just a glimpse of Christ. So we must recognize for us the loss beyond their reputation. We don't just see with our eyes. We don't just hear what other people say about them. We don't assume. But we must not assume people's openness to their reputation. It's very tempting, right, to assume things about, you know, people of bad repute. We think, oh, why would God want them? They have such a bad reputation. Or even people of good repute. Why would they want God? You know, they have such a good life, it seems. And we make these different assumptions. But in both cases, we're focusing on man rather than God, right? We just see what we see. We focus on that person. And we fail to see what God wants to do in that person's life. You know, God wants to save the lost people. Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. So we ought to have that kind of perspective. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count as slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." This is God's heart, and we need to have this kind of view when we view people. Not just their reputation, not just their good repute or bad repute, but we view God's heart towards them, what God wants to do in their life. So rather than assume based on people's reputation, we ought to assume based on God's reputation. Our eyes are focused on God. And God can and does want to save people. That's his reputation. He has been doing it. So we have that kind of assumption when we look at people. God wants to save this person. We love them. We don't drop them. We don't assume these things about them. And we must assess people's openness by their response to Jesus. We don't do it by their reputation, but we look at their response. So for us to look at their response, well, what do we need to do? We need to share, right? How can they respond to something they've never heard? So for us, we need to share and show Jesus to others. And I'm saying share Jesus. Sometimes we share Christianity and Christian tradition, right? Oh, you got to come to this life group. Or you got to, you know, you can't pray like that. Or you can't do this. And we're like, oh, you got to do all these different things. And we load on Christian tradition and we try to see what the response is to that. And that's not sharing Jesus. That's sharing all these add-ons. We want to share Jesus and show Jesus to other people. I'm not saying don't invite people to church. Don't mistake what I'm saying. But I'm saying when you're living out your relationship with God, life on life, living out loud, you're not being the churchiest person that you can be. You're being a Christ follower who obeys Christ and is sincere in your followership of Christ. And people see that, not just that you're a churchgoer who does all these church traditions. And as you talk about Christ, as you show Christ to other people, then you see how they respond. And if they're open, they're open. That's great. You see that they're open. If they're not, then they're not. You see that they're not open. At least you have some data, right? Because you've actually shown it and you've seen how they respond. That's how you assess a person, if they're open at that time. I'm not saying they'll never be open, but at that time, you'll see if they're open or not as you're, yeah, lolling and lolling. LOLing, right? You know, for me, some of you know my story. I was very different before in university. That's when I actually became a believer. I was a drunkard. I cursed a lot. I just kind of did my own thing. And, You know, actually, when my roommate, he invited me to this large gathering. I mean, he didn't just do that. I mean, he lived out his life. He tried to share about God with me, and he was just sincere. And he did that for a whole semester. But eventually, I went to this large church gathering. And when I was there, you know, a couple months later, or even a year later, some of my church peers, the people that were the same age as me at that church, at our church, they told me that when they first met me, they thought I would never come back. They're like, who is this kid? Actually, my residence advisor, he labeled me as a punk. He never said that to me before I was a believer, but I mean, he was a believer trying to reach out to people in the dormitory. But when he looked at my life, he was like, this kid's such a punk. You know, I knocked on his door one day at like 2 o'clock in the morning, and I had this huge like cut on my face because I'd been doing something stupid earlier that night. And he was just like, who is this kid? He's just a punk, right? So people in our church, when they first met me, that's how they saw me. That was my reputation. That's what I did. But I did come back again and again. And basically, yeah, I responded to Jesus. You know, if they just viewed my reputation, man, they would have missed out on what God was doing in my life. But fortunately, they saw my reputation, but they continued to reach out to me. And they got to experience the joy of what God was doing in my life. They got to see it firsthand and how God used them. And they got to experience in on that joy. So we must assess people's openness by the response to Jesus. And not only must we share salvation to the lost by recognizing them, but we must share salvation to the lost by reaching out to them. We find this in verses 5 through 7. So how do we reach out to the lost? We reach out to the lost by entering into their lives. Now, Jesus reached out to Zacchaeus by entering into his home. Jesus left the crowd to stay with Zacchaeus. Jesus had a crowd surrounding him. You know, he didn't have to leave them to go to this one person's house, but he did. Actually, it's already surprising that he even noticed Zacchaeus. I don't know if you've seen a sycamore fig tree, but it's kind of bushy. And if you're really hit up in that tree, it's hard to see. But Jesus, he just saw him running and climb up the tree, right? But he saw him, and he noticed him. And even though that Jesus was amidst the crowds that adored him, or they seemed like they adored him, he went to be in the house of the most rejected, despised traitor and sinner in that city, or so people thought. And, you know, Jesus, he changed his whole schedule. You know, it says in verse 1, Jesus was just passing through Jericho, right? But he stopped everything. He says, Zacchaeus, I must stay at your house today. He was passing through, but then he saw that Zacchaeus was open, and he stayed. He left the crowd to stay with him. And Zacchaeus was elated. He was so happy that he got down, he hurried down from the tree, and he received Jesus joyfully into his house. And this was not out of the ordinary for Jesus. Jesus did this all the time. He was consistent. Jesus often spent time with tax collectors and talked about them positively. Luke 15:1 says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. They loved being around Jesus. The sinners and the tax collectors, they loved being around Jesus. And Jesus talked about them positively. In a parable that he shared in just the chapter before about a Pharisee and a tax collector, he talks about tax collectors positively. Luke 18 says, but the tax collector standing far off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus talked about tax collectors positively. He said that God showed mercy to him, that God justified him, that he was willing to humble himself and God exalted him. So for us, we must reach out to the lost by entering into their lives. We must leave the closed crowd to stay with the open one. Oftentimes when we think about evangelism, some of us, we think about, you know, straight to conversion evangelism. You find strangers, you share the gospel with them, and you get to a decision. And based on the response right there and right then, you feel like you're a success or you're a failure, right? If they receive, you're like, awesome, you know? And that's great. I'm not diminishing that. But oftentimes we base that so much on that person's response. Again, you see if they're open or not based on their response, but you're not a success or failure based on their response. And also, some of us, as we think about straight to conversion evangelism, we also dichotomize our lives. You know, we think evangelism is not living consistently, you know, life on life, living out loud all the time. We think it's only those times where we share the gospel. And that's not all there is to evangelism. Some of us, we think that it's friendship evangelism. Oh, I'll just build a relationship with them over time. You know, they have to really know that I care and love for them before we share anything about spiritual things or about Jesus. And I'm not negating friendship. I think friendship is great. All of us should have friends. All of us should build relationships. But I'm saying friendship is not a method of evangelism. You don't be people's friends and wait a long time to be even to begin talking about spiritual things. That's not consistent. That's not life on life. That's not living out loud. That's dichotomy. That's inconsistent. That you do that because you're afraid, not because you really love God and you love people. But what the Bible describes, what Jesus describes in Luke 10, are, you know, look for sons of peace. Look for persons of peace. So Jesus, he sent off the 70 into these different cities. They went to these different houses. They said, peace be to you. And if that person welcomed them in, then their peace remained in them. They fed the disciples, and they would share about who Jesus was, the kingdom of God. And if they were open, then they stayed. If they were not open, then that's okay. They left. They warned them, and they left. So for us, we need to look for persons of peace. Basically, look for people who are open. Live out loud, life on life, all the time. And as you're doing that, you'll find people that are open. That's evangelism, actually, right? It's your whole life. It's not just sharing the gospel. It's not just being friends with people. And hopefully, somewhere down the line, there will be an opportune time to share about Jesus. No, it's all the time, your life on life, living out loud with people. And you're showing that you love God in a way that's contextual, not offensively, not fake. I feel like I need to keep saying that because that's not what I mean. But being sincere. And you'll influence everyone that way. They'll know something about God because they're just around you. But then you invest in the few who are open. You know, if they're not open, that's okay. You don't stop being friends with them. You still love them. They're still part of your circle of influence. But it's just, they probably don't want to be invested in right now in that kind of way. That's okay. Keep that network. That's just not the right time right then. But invest in those who are open. Invest in the few. Instead of trying to invest in everybody, invest in the people that are open in that moment. And God will always open doors if we're trying to live for Him out loud in the environment that we're in. God will always open up doors for us to find people who are open and to take those opportunities to invest in those people who are open at that moment. And in order for us to do that, we must spend time with the lost and learn to love them. How are you going to find people who are open to Jesus if you're never around people who don't know much about Him? If you're not around lost people? Donald McLeod, he wrote a book called A Faith to Live By. He writes, Jesus lived where He could see human sin, hear human swearing and blasphemy, see human diseases, and observe human mortality, poverty, and squalor, or dirtiness. His mission was fully incarnational because He taught men by coming alongside them, becoming one of them, and sharing their environment and their problems. For us, as individuals and churches in an affluent society, that's us, right? This is a great embarrassment. How can we effectively minister to a lost world if we are not in it? You know, I love church community. I love biblical community. But we don't just come and come and come and that's it. But we come to go. You know, we get charged up, and then we go and expend ourselves. You know, when we were in Sulawesi for the Student Missions Project, we sang worship songs. And it was such a great joy to get filled up by worship songs because at that time, we could not sing. It wasn't contextual. It wouldn't be a good way to reach out to the people that were there. So, but we were trying to live out in obedience. And as we were living out in obedience, we were being spent. And then we came together, we were able to get filled up. And that's what we want to do. We have to spend time with lost people and expend ourselves with people that are in our environments. You know, listen to them. Learn about them. Love them. You know, some of us, we just don't spend time with people, so we're defaulted to assumption because we don't know anything about them, so we just go off of what the reputation is. That's shameful. You know, that's not God's heart. He was incarnational. We ought to spend time with lost people. Listen to them. They have a story. They have a life. God is doing something in them. If we would just give ear, if we would just show care, if we're willing to learn about who they are. Yes, they're different, but they're not so different than you think. God's still the author of their life. There's ways that you can relate to them. There's ways that you can see that you can love them. You know, Jesus was very different than a tax collector, but even He could relate with them and show that He loved them and talk positively about them. And when people see that we care about them, that we're one of them, that we can relate with them, you know, they'll be very open. But if we're never around people, we never take the time to listen and learn about them, how are we going to reach lost people? How are we going to share salvation with them if we're not even around them? So we must reach out to the lost by entering their lives, and must reach out to the lost amidst grumblers. They will always be grumblers. Jesus reached out to Zacchaeus amidst grumblers. Right here we saw, right? They grumble. Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you going into the house of a sinner? This was nothing new for him. Jesus often received criticism from onlookers, especially the religious. Luke 15, it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What's wrong with eating with sinners? What's the big deal, right? But even they look at him, he's eating with them. Oh my God, he's eating with them. I mean, what's wrong with that, right? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to hang out with sinners. We are sinners. We're hanging out with sinners right here, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but people criticize Jesus for doing what he came to do. The crowd failed to go to the gospel in their grumbling. You know, all they could do was grumble. They just saw that situation, and they just, like, why, Jesus? Why are you hanging out with sinners? And that's so ironic, right? Because they were sinners. The irony and the tragedy of all this is that the crowd failed to see that they were just as much of sinners as Zacchaeus. They didn't really understand who Jesus was or who he is. They didn't really understand what he came to do. The gospel is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Those who realize that they're lost, they're sinners, they will be the ones who will be saved. They will be the ones to receive Jesus with joy. And those who fail to recognize their sinfulness, their depravity, they would never see their need for salvation, and they would never receive Jesus. And to them, all they could do was grumble. 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You know, for us, we need to get into the habit more and more of just examining our hearts. If we ever fail to see ourselves as sinners, wretched sinners who need God's forgiveness, we're in big trouble. We're liars. We're deceivers. We're deceiving ourselves. And it says the word of God is not in you. You know, don't be like this crowd that in their grumbling, they fail to see the gospel. But in our grumbling, we should go to the gospel, see our sin, recognize it, and address it. We must reach out to the lost amidst grumblers. And we have to expect criticism whenever we reach out to the lost. This happens all the time. Even a few years back, I was hanging out with some of my friends who happened to be smokers. And there was someone in our church that walked by, and they didn't say anything to me, but then they went and they talked to another leader in our church. And they said, "Did you know that Eric's, he's with these smokers? I think he was smoking, you know?" And thankfully, this leader had his head on straight, and they're like, he was not smoking, you know? And I wasn't. I used to, but I Jesus transformed my life, and I wasn't, right? And basically, I mean, what's the big deal? Isn't that what we should be doing? We should be hanging out with sinners. But that was so outside the paradigm of this church member. When they saw it, they just assumed, oh, he's smoking with smokers, right? No. These were my friends. I was hanging out with them. I'm trying to live life on life, live out loud and influence. And actually, some of them are in our church even today. Also, I had a life group member once. He was part of a different church, but he was learning about transculturalism through our life group. And how transculturalism is basically you go outside your comfort zone to make other people feel comfortable. Because that's the love of Christ, right? So he was seeing that when he was an outsider and he came into our life group, people made him feel welcome. People talked to him. People who didn't know him. You know, nobody ever feels welcome because it's an accident. If you feel welcome, it's because somebody wants you to feel welcome, right? If everyone's ignoring you, you think you're going to feel welcome? Probably not, right? Somebody intentionally wants you to feel welcome and talks to you, relates with you, connects with you. Connects you to the community. So my friend, in my life group, he tried to take this idea of transculturalism to the church that he was part of. So in their Sunday celebration, he saw new people that were there, so he went up and tried to talk with them. And afterwards, his friends came up to him and was like, "What are you doing? You're being stupid." They came with their own friends. And my friend, my life group member, he was pretty shocked, actually. Basically, he he spent the rest of the time just thinking through the service, you know, did I do something wrong? And he came to the conclusion, and he told me this was, you know, this is what God wants me to do. He wants me to talk to people. He wants me to make them feel welcome. This is how we ought to be as a community. So I'm going to keep doing it. Even though his friends criticized him for it, that's what he knew that God wanted him to do. So we must expect criticism when reaching out to the lost. I would say if you're never criticized, you're probably not reaching out to the lost. We must go to the gospel in our grumbling as well. You know, all of us, we grumble. You know, we're lying if we say that we don't. All of us grumble. And we usually grumble about what? Other people and circumstances. And whenever we grumble, we lose our thankful heart. And when you lose that thankful heart, that's you're in trouble. You know, we always, on our S&P team, every single day, we kept saying, what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? Because what does that do? It makes you reflective, and it takes your attention off of other people, takes your attention off of those circumstances that bothered you, and turns your attention on God. And then you can be thankful because you see who he is and what he's done in your life and what he is doing in your life to shape you. You know, for me, I had this experience just a couple days ago where I was in a taxi and I was on my way to for our church leaders summit, our ET summit. And on the way, I was grumbling because I thought I was going to be late. We're supposed to get there by 6:30. And I was just really just in a bad mood already because I was at Nkomang at Pasaraya. I'm walking back and forth. I'm like, where can I find a taxi? I talked to this sapam. He's like, oh, yeah, go that direction. I go that direction. He's like, no, go in that direction. I did this for like 30 minutes. I passed by the same sapam 3 times. And I asked him 3 times, where do I find a taxi? And finally, he's like, okay, just stay here. And then he called a taxi for me. But I was just in a bad mood. When I got into that taxi, I was already in a bad mood. And then this taxi driver, it seemed like I told him the place. He's like, okay. And he starts driving. And then he stops. And it seemed like forever. He gets out of the car and he's asking people for directions. I'm like, I thought you knew where we were going, right? And the meter's still running. And he's talking to the, like, how do I get to this place? And then he gets into the car again. And then he drives again. He drives to a gas station. And then he gets out and he uses the bathroom. And the meter's still running. And I'm like waiting in the taxi. I'm like, I'm going to be late. And I'm already in a bad mood, you know? And he gets, and the meter's still running. and then he comes back in and then we get to the restaurant where we were meeting. And, you know, I try not to say anything about it, but I might have been visibly grumpy. And then, you know, I started thinking about, you know, my grumpiness and how I was grumbling and complaining. And there's, you know, I had a choice. I could just sit in my grumbling and feel justified in it. I can't believe all this stuff happened, you know, that this sapam did this, or this taxi driver did this, or the situation is like this. But God was convicting me about who he is. And, you know, and he was showing me, you're such a sinner, Eric. You know, even though I'm a pastor going to a church leaders meeting, a summit, I was grumbling. And Jesus was just showing me that I'm still a wretched sinner. Doesn't matter what I'm doing, what my title is. Doesn't matter how long I've been a Christian. I'm still a wretched sinner. And I grumble. And I'm so thankful that Jesus, he knew this about me, yet he still chose to die for me. You know, he didn't wait for me to fix myself, but he knew I was going to continue to grumble. He knew I was going to continue to sin, and he died for me. And that elicited some thankfulness, some praise. And also, God helped me to see from the perspective of this taxi driver. You know, if I'm a taxi driver and I don't know where I'm going, I still want business, right? And he stopped to ask for direction. He could have drove in circles and tried to look for it himself. Actually, for him stopping to find directions, that actually probably saved us time. And I've been in taxis where they don't stop for directions, and they've done circles. And I pass a hospital. 30 minutes later, I pass the same hospital. But at least he stopped for directions. You know, I could applaud him for that. And not only that, but I've been in situations before where I really needed to use the bathroom. And you know, this taxi driver, right after he dropped me off, he picked up somebody else. You know, he's got to stop to go to the bathroom sometime. It just happened to be when I was in his car. And, you know, what can I fault them for? If you got to go, you got to go, right? So, and, you know, the meter was running, and I felt like it seemed like forever, but it really didn't run that long. You know, I probably paid maybe $5,000 more. And, you know, I made it seem like such a big deal, much bigger deal than it really was. And it really wasn't that big. And I needed to go to the gospel. I needed to recognize my sin. I needed to rejoice that Jesus loved me and died for me, even though he knew I was like that and I was going to continue to be like that. And I needed to trust that God is in control. Jesus is in control, and he's using this situation. He's sovereign over it to shape me. Rather than just for me to grumble in, he's using it to shape me. And it was humbling, made me more dependent on God, made me more appreciative of his grace. So we must go to the gospel in our grumbling. So we must share salvation to the lost by recognizing them, by reaching out to them. And we must share salvation to the lost by receiving them into the family of God. We'll see this in the last three verses. So how do we know that we can receive the lost into the family of God? How do we know that they're really believers? Because salvation is evidenced. Zacchaeus, he evidenced salvation through outward expressions of his inward faith. Zacchaeus, he called Jesus Lord. Behold, Lord. And then he outwardly expressed his submission to Christ's lordship. He didn't just say, Lord, thanks for stopping by, right? It's like, Lord. And then he gave up everything. His identity was no longer in being rich. His identity was no longer in being a chief tax collector. And those were the things that he gladly did before. But he gave up all those things. His identity was not in those things anymore. And he held fast to Christ. You're all I need. He gave up half of his goods to the poor. And what did he use the other half for? To pay back the people that he defrauded 4 times. Actually, the law only required you to pay back plus the fifth. He paid back 4 times. So he used half his money to give to the poor, and he used the other half of his money to basically give away to the people that he defrauded. Basically, he was giving up everything. And the focus is not give away everything, give away your money. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Jesus is trying to teach us. But the focus is on his willingness and his obedience to submit everything to the lordship of Christ. Jesus declared Zacchaeus a son of Abraham. He attributed his salvation to his inward faith. You know, we have to know what a son of Abraham means or meant. In one sense, all Jews were sons of Abraham. They all descended from Abraham, so ethnically they were sons of Abraham. But Jesus was not declaring you are saved because of your ethnic line. But he was saying you are saved by your faith. How do we know this? We see this throughout Scripture. One passage is Romans 4. It says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, not through works, but through the righteousness of faith. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace given to us and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Jesus was saying, you are saved by your faith, your inward faith. So he called him, he declared him a son of Abraham. That would be strange to say it any other way. Oh, you gave all your stuff, now you are a Jew. I declare your ethnicity. No, he's saying, I declare your salvation by your faith. For us, we must evidence salvation through outward expressions of our inward faith. We must outwardly express our submission to Christ's lordship. John 14, 21 and 23 says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, this is Jesus talking, He it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Here you see that to Jesus, if you love him, you obey his commands. And if you don't obey his commands, that means you don't love him. And if you don't love him, does that sound like salvation to you? I'm not saying this is obedience-based salvation, but our faith should evidence obedience. Throughout the Bible, the saved is synonymous with disciple. It's not this hierarchy. Oh, I believe, so I'm saved. But I'm not a disciple yet. I got to mature into being a disciple. And oh, I can't disciple other people. I got to mature into being a disciple maker. Actually, throughout the Bible, they're all synonymous. If you are saved, you are a disciple and a disciple maker. You obey, you follow Christ. If you say you're a follower of Christ, you follow. You obey. But so many of us, we say, oh, what's the minimum amount I need to do just to be assured of my salvation? I don't need to obey, right? That's not obedience, right? No, it's not obedience. But if you have genuine faith, you obey. It's evidence of what's true. You know, for us to think that we're followers when we don't follow is foolish. You're deceiving yourselves. You know, I'm not talking about perfection, but is there a willingness to obey? Are you fighting to submit everything to God? You know, I'm worried that there are many in our church that have a false sense of security. You think you're a disciple because you have knowledge. You felt something. You felt convicted. You might have cried in service. You might have felt something moving. You might have learned something interesting about Jesus. But unless you're fighting to follow him, again, not perfection, but fighting to obey him, fighting to follow him, you cannot call yourself a disciple. I mean, I don't enjoy saying that. That burdens my heart for the church. But it's true. You know, you're saved. If you're saved, you're obedient. You know, there's a difference between someone who really wants sin and tries to manipulate Christ as an excuse to sin. You know, you don't really want to live in obedience, but you're saying, you're using Christ, oh, he forgives me, right? So I can do what I really want to do. And I don't really want to obey him. I just want to feel good about myself even though I'm not obeying him. That's not a disciple. And that there's a difference between that person and someone who wants Christ, who wants God, and you struggle with sin. You're trying to trust in Christ, that he is your means and your motivation to follow him. You want to obey him, and you want to give your whole life to him. Big difference. Both are struggling with sin, but one just wants sin. The other one wants Christ. Big difference. If we're a disciple, then we outwardly express our submission to the Christ Lordship. However, don't misunderstand me. I'm saying we are still saved by faith. We must attribute salvation to inward faith. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. Your obedience does not save you, so that no one can boast." So you're saved by your faith alone. It's grace. But what comes after that? "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Yes, we are saved by our faith. But if we do not obey any of the works that he set before us after that, then that brings the question, you know, do we really have genuine faith? We are saved by faith alone, but not a faith that remains alone. True faith is always evidenced in obedience. So I guess the question is, what does it really mean to obey? Now, I heard a pastor once, he brought on stage a BB gun, and he put a balloon on the other side. So imagine that speaker's a balloon. He takes this BB gun, and he's standing on the other side. And he asked the congregation, "How many of you think that I can shoot that balloon from here?" Now, I didn't really do this because I didn't want to do that, right? But, and he said, like, 50% of the hands go up. He's like, "Okay, how many of you believe that I can shoot that balloon from here, that you're willing to come on stage and hold the balloon with your hand?" And he said, like, half the hands dropped. And now, like, there's 25% of the hands still left up. And he says, "Okay, how many of you believe that I can shoot that balloon from here, that you're willing to come on stage and hold the balloon between your teeth?" And he said there was, like, two hands left. And, you know, his point was, what does it really mean to believe? Was it the 50% of the hands that shot up but were unwilling to come on stage to hold it? Was it the ones that were willing to hold it but not put their life on the line with their teeth? You know, for Christ, the way that I see him describing what it means to believe is you give up your whole life. It's not you raise your hand or you felt something. True faith is evidence in obedience. You hold that with your teeth. So why do we share salvation with the lost at all? Because Jesus' mission is our mission. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's what he said. That's why he came. That's his purpose. He came to seek and save the lost. And Zacchaeus, he realized it. He realized that he was lost, and Jesus found him. You know, Jesus called to him in the tree, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house." And when, you know, Zacchaeus, all he expected was a glimpse. He just wanted a glimpse, but he got Jesus. He got everything. And he realized that everything that he held on to before that he thought was of worth, when he got more than a glimpse of Christ, he was willing to give it all away. He emptied himself of worldly things. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying sell all your stuff. I'm saying, are you willing to submit to the Lordship of Christ? Are you obedient? whatever he calls you to do, even though it's inconvenient, even though it's uncomfortable, you'll do it because he is your Lord. He gives you himself. Jesus came to seek and save you. When these are all lost things. These are all temporal, these things in the world. You can't take them into heaven with you. And you definitely can't take them into hell with you. You know, Zacchaeus, he no longer found his joy in these temporal things, his wealth, his reputation, his job. He found his joy in Jesus Christ alone. You know, Paul, he found the same joy. In Philippians, he writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ." For me, I had a story like this too. I think every person who was once lost has a story similar to this, where you held on to something that you realized was so temporal. For me, you know, my most joyful times before I became a believer was beating our rival high school in a wrestling match. I was like crying and tearing, right? I beat them finally, right? And my other greatest joy was just having a cold beer in my hand. And that's all I lived for. And, you know, I kind of think about it like I ate dirt my whole life. That I thought this was like the tastiest stuff. I thought this was great. What greater joy is there than beating your rival high school in a wrestling match? What greater joy is there than this cold beer? Oh, this is life, right? But then when I got a glimpse, a taste of Jesus, that he knew how much of a sinner I am, and he died for me, it's like I ate steak. It's like I ate filet mignon, right? And I never wanted to go back to the dirt. I mean, there were times where, just like the Israelites, it seemed tempting. But when I had steak or dirt, you know, is it really that much of a comparison? You know, the things of this world that I can't bring with me, or Christ, who I will have for all of eternity, there's really no question about it. Steak or dirt, you know, what are we going to hold on to? Jesus or the things of this world? You know, Jesus lived out God's mission to seek and save the lost. Isn't this what Christmas is all about? Christmas is about how the Father sent the Son into this world to live the perfect, sinless life that we could not live, but we were supposed to live, that we were condemned for not living. And then Jesus took on our penalty for sin and died for us on the cross, resurrected so that anyone who believes in him might be saved. That's why he came. In Matthew, the angel declared to Mary as Jesus was going to be born, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came into this world. Not so that we can enjoy presents and family time and time off of work. That's it, right? No, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And now he calls us to do likewise. We must go, not in the same way, we declare Christ, we don't declare ourselves. We must go to seek and save the lost. We must realize that we were once lost and Jesus found us. 1 Timothy 1 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, I'm the worst." You know, oftentimes we have this false notion that the longer that we follow Christ, the less sin that we see in our lives and the less that we sin. The opposite is true. The longer we follow Christ, the more sin you do and the more sin you will see in your life. Just by sheer age, you will sin more because you are a sinner. And it's like, let's say there's a white piece of paper from afar and I look at myself and I'm like, oh yeah, I'm pretty white, you know, I'm pretty clean. The closer I get to that white piece of paper, I'm going to realize, actually, this is not as white as I thought. And when I'm standing right before that white piece of paper, I'm like, this is not white. I'm so dirty. This is not the color I'm supposed to be. And that's what it's like when you follow Christ. The closer and closer you get to him, the more exposed of sin that you get. And that's not something to despair over. That's something to rejoice in because you're not rejected for it. Even though I'm this sinful, he still receives me. And that should make us more humble, not more self-righteous, more humble, more dependent, not more independent. Can't trust in ourselves. And more thankful, not more entitled, more thankful. Because we are only able to be in his presence because of his grace, because of what Christ has done for us. We must live out Christ's commission to seek and save the lost. Jesus told us to. John 20:21, Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. Who is he sending? You. Anyone who calls himself a believer in Jesus Christ, he's sending you. So it's not just, oh, Jesus came, he'll do, you know, that's okay. I'm saved. That's all that matters, as long as I'm good. No, he sends you. How else will people hear? Of course God will draw them to himself, but who is he going to use? You. And for us to just sit in our own salvation and refuse to share it is shameful. And I would say if you refuse to obey God in everything, that's the Great Commission, right? Teach them to obey everything. Teach them to obey everything. Don't just teach them everything. Teach them to obey everything. And that's in the context of the Great Commission. If he tells you go, he sends you, and you refuse to obey, you refuse to go, you know, that really puts into question, are you really a disciple? I'm not saying your obedience gives you your salvation. I'm saying if you're saved, you will obey. At least you will fight to obey. At least there's some sort of desire and fight. But if you think that, oh yeah, other people will do it. It's not my job. Someone else will do it. I don't need to share. I don't need to live out loud. I don't need to live life on life with people. I don't need to let people know that I'm a believer. I don't need to let people know that Christ died for them. You cannot call yourself a disciple. Romans 10 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They just need to call on his name. How? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And what are we? Sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. We're sent. How will they hear? How will they believe? How will they know this emergency plan of Jesus Christ to save them from their sin? Well, Jesus sent us. That's how. And now we go. We must go to seek and save the lost. I want to close by showing this video. It's of a social experiment where these couple guys, they go into the city and they ask different people around the area who they have food in their hands. They ask them if they'd be willing to share, since they said they're hungry and they just want to know if these guys would be willing to share this food with them. So as we watch this video, I want us to key in on the different people's willingness to share. And also examine how you feel as well. When you see the different ways that people respond to their asking them to share, look at your own response as well. How do I feel about that? So let's watch this video together. Look at the
How you doing, man? Is it okay if you could spare that slice for me, please?
Nah, man, I work for this dog. Yeah. White trash can cost more than me, man.
Really? Hi, how you doing, man?
What's up, man?
Can I please have a slice? I'm very hungry.
I'm sorry, brother. I can't. Not today.
All right, sorry for asking. Enjoy your slice, huh? Hello, excuse me. Can I have an extra slice? I'm hungry.
No. I'm hungry too. You got true religions on it, I think.
Sorry for asking. What's going on, buddy? How you doing? We ate a lot of, you know, slices. You want the rest? All right, here you go, man. All right, take care, buddy. Hello, how you doing? I'm really hungry and it's hard out there, man. You have an extra slice in there? Yeah, you sure? You wouldn't mind? Appreciate it, man. It's so hard out there. Yeah. How you feel, man? It sucks. I really thank you. Thank you so much. get going. Thank you once again. I appreciate it so much. I want to being so generous to me. I want to give you a nice little tip, man. Thank you. God bless you, all right?
So what did you see? How did you feel? You know, those who had food, they had extra, but they were hungry. They hoarded it. Actually, we needed to edit out. One of them cursed the guy out for even asking. They mocked them. To these men who refused to share, in their mind, they worked for it. They earned their food. How dare you ask this? You're lazy. You do it. They wouldn't share. The homeless man had nothing, but he was freely given a pizza. And when he saw somebody else who he thought was in the same kind of need as him, he shared. You know, to him, he was given a free gift. That pizza was not, he didn't deserve it. So he freely gave it to somebody else. He shared with others in need, others who he thought were just like himself. And again, when the man freely gave money to the homeless man, again, he knew that he didn't deserve it. He responded in tears of just thankfulness. You know, that's how we ought to be as Christ followers. You know, it's not about giving away money or doing your Christmas duty. It's recognizing the heart of Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are the worst. We were once lost, but Christ came to seek and save us. And we can't hoard this gift, keep it to ourselves, but we didn't earn it. It was freely given to us. So we share it with others. We have to view ourselves differently. We're not people that deserve what we've been given. We're mere beggars. We're beggars. We don't have anything except what God has given us. And He's given us Christ. Christ found us. He gave us Himself, the living water, the bread of life, to save us and sustain us. And then He commissions us. Don't hoard this. I freely gave this to you. Now I'm sending you to share this with others who are lost. They too are lost, and they too need to experience the salvation that you've experienced. So the life application for today, just two things. One is, share the gift of salvation with someone this week. Someone, anyone. You know, if you're a parent, share with your spouse. Talk about it. Share with your kids. Start somewhere, but share. You know, they're your life on life. They're your circle of influence. Live out loud in front of them that you love God, that you love Christ, and share with them. Share with your coworkers. Share with your anybody who's willing to hear. Again, not offensively, not in a fake kind of way, but sincerely, life on life, living out loud. Just share about your relationship with God. Share with someone this week. For those of us who have never received the gift of salvation, Jesus Christ offers it to you today. That when you heard from the Word of God, you felt convicted that you're a sinner who needs saving, that you're lost. You trusted in these temporal things that cannot satisfy. Jesus Christ is calling to you. Don't just sit in that, at least I'm convicted. No. Offer up your whole life to Him. Receive Him. He's offering Himself to you. Eternal salvation if you would just believe. So just one of those two things. Put it into practice. It's a bit. Can we all stand? Jesus came into the world to seek and save the lost. This is what Christmas is all about. It's not just about family, not about opening presents, not just time off of work, vacation. It's about Jesus coming into the world to seek and save the lost. This was His purpose. This is what He commissions us to do. Life on life, living out loud our love relationship with Him. So I want to challenge us, even as we will pray, as a response here during this time, as we begin our response, for those of us who are believers, are you really Christ's disciple? Are you evidencing faith through obedience? If you're not fighting to obey, again, I'm not saying perfection, but are you fighting to obey? If you're not, then you can't call yourself a disciple. I mean, again, it's not works-based. But if you realize what Christ has done in your life, you give up everything, your whole life, you submit it to His Lordship. And He calls all of His disciples to share salvation to the lost. So are you fighting to obey in this aspect as Christ's disciple? What are your fears? What do you need to submit to the Lordship of Christ to share, in order to share salvation with the lost this week? Obey. If you're not a disciple yet, if you've never put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I urge you, receive the gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers you today. It's not just a confession of your mouth. It's not just a commitment to come to church, but it's total submission of your life to Jesus as your Lord. You were once lost today, but you were found in Him. Your sins were paid at the price of Christ's death, and now the fullness of joy and living in obedience to Him is the security of now being His son or daughter, if you would just put your faith in Him today. So whether you're wrestling to share salvation or you're wrestling to receive salvation, these are the things I want us to wrestle through in prayer. So let's respond by praying together and wrestling through these things. Let's pray together.